Lord, you've already opened our hearts if we know you as Savior, but we need them opened more. We need a greater spirit of wisdom and understanding as we delve into your scripture and seek to understand your plan for our life. Lord, we know that you have an individual plan for us as children, as parents, as workers, but you also have a plan for us as members of your body and participants in your church. And so now, Lord, we ask that you would light the light of Scripture. In your light, we see light, Lord, and we need it, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's encouraging to go to the Boardwalk Chapel. You may have been taken aback when my daughter said I managed to overcome my fear of talking to strangers. Since if you've ever seen me in Kroger, I usually don't have that problem, but it's one thing to say hi to somebody that you've never met. It's another thing to go out and tell them they need a Savior. And yet, I tremendously appreciated the prayer support here and also there. There was a prayer team that stayed back at the chapel as we went out, and I could feel the effect of their prayers as I was much more relaxed and also more less afraid, you know, since preaching is more my gift, that is edification of the body, not so much evangelistic work. And so I could feel it, and that's partly why I like going, is because it stretches us, and God has worked through the chapel. I appreciate, by the way, to all those at the chapel, because I'm going to let them know that I dedicated today's message to their work. All you listening down over out there at the chapel, thank you for your kindness to the Brooks family and our participation in your work. Now, as to this morning, cutting edge churches. If someone said to you, this is a rhetorical question, you don't have to answer. If someone said to you, do you attend a cutting edge church, would you say yes? You go, every generation has its cutting-edge churches. You can go back into the 1800s. I bet you could go back to the 1500s, and there was probably some cutting-edge church in Marseille or somewhere that everybody said, oh, you got to go hear Bishop Lucerne or something. You know, over the years, as Americans, we especially, we have these churches we get crazy about. In the 90s, everybody was like, yeah, Willow Creek, Illinois. You know, Barrington, Illinois, Willow Creek's the church to be. Or in other places, Mars Hill in Seattle, that's the cutting-edge church. Well, okay, the Lord had his ministries in those places. But why not go back to one of the original cutting-edge churches that you find in the book of Acts? If Jerusalem was more like the original mom church, which it kind of was, there's another church found in Acts 13, located in a place called Antioch. And Antioch, in its time, was cutting edge. And we're going to look at what made it cutting edge in just a second. I didn't put a map up. I want to make one or two comments before I plunge into the entirety of the message. First, I didn't put a map up because I didn't want to start with a map. So I'm just going to tell you that Antioch is the first really, really big major city you hit as you go up north from Israel along the coast and start making that left-hand turn to head into Turkey. Historically, that's where Antioch was. There's a couple of Antiochs in the ancient world, but that was the big one. It was important. It was an important city, came right after Rome and Alexandria in the overall importance. It was not a seaport, but it was a very, very important commercial center. So kind of like the Jersey Shore, you had all kinds of people coming together in one place, Jews and Greeks and Scythians and Medes and Persians and Romans, everybody doing business and making their home there. And so that was one of the first places that the Christian gospel really took off outside of the boundaries of Israel. If you read elsewhere in the book of Acts, the ministry of those who went forth wasn't even the apostles originally. They just found a rich vein of receptivity there in Antioch, and it became one of the biggest Christian churches in the first century. It was so significant that the Jerusalem church sent their trusted man Barnabas up to check things out, He got there, met everybody, talked to them, found out what was going on, and he got so excited, and he started his preaching ministry. He went and he corralled his friend Saul, who we know as Paul, and brought him in. And so they became kind of like co-pastors of this exploding church there in Antioch. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Acts 13, because I think we can look at an example of Antioch and find out what a forward-looking, cutting-edge church looks like and how it operates. And I'm going to also add that being cutting-edge has nothing to do with the size of the church, because you can be a cutting-edge church and be a house church. You can be a cutting-edge church and be medium-sized in a traditional little old congregational building up in New England, say. Or you can be one of these, you know, more kind of tech-savvy, thousands-in-attendance churches and still be a good cutting-edge church, because these are principles that apply to every ministry, where whether it's just two or three gathering in Jesus' name or some old, well-established church somewhere in some urban center. How to be a forward-looking church. I'm going to read a few verses to kick us off. Oh, and I will add this too. Don't follow your bulletin. You know that I overstudy in order to know more than I say, which is a hard challenge for me. But what I did was I put more into your outline in the bulletin that I'm actually going to preach today, because I got here yesterday to put some finishing touches on this message, and I looked at it and said, this is too long. And so I am condensing what I was planning to do down to just four key points, and I'll leave that outline to you for your own personal Bible reading. Acts 13. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. I'm going to stop there. We're only going to hit a few points, but all of these points apply to us as a congregation. We have our individual lives here at Ironworks Pike Community Church. We have individual marriages, you might say, but we also function as a congregation. And so I'm addressing, using this passage and more of it, to address our life as a congregation. How to be forward-looking. By the way, what would happen, kids, and this is something you can reply to, what would happen, kids, if you tried to drive a car by only looking at the rearview mirror? You end up driving backwards. But heading in which direction? You'd be driving backwards forwards. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with appreciating and knowing our spiritual and church heritage, correct? American Christians, we tend to ignore history, and that's not a good thing. We need to know who and what came before, not just in the last 5 years, but maybe the last 500. There have been Christians that have lived before us and established markers of orthodoxy and ways of ministry, and to be ignorant of our history is just plain to be ignorant. However, it's also possible to be so tied to our past that we resist going into the future. That's not good. And so that's why I called this How to Be a Forward-Looking Church, because this church could have rested on its laurels. They probably had, if I discern this right, they probably had hundreds of members, baptized people attending, if I guess right. Hundreds, which is extraordinary for the first century. And they could have said, well, we're doing great. We're just going to stay here. People can come to us. But the Lord had a different plan. First, to be a church that cuts the edge, we have to be a church that prays. And I think it's important that the story starts with that. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Now it's only focusing on the leadership to start with. I'm including, no doubt, the rest of the congregation too. Barnabas, Simeon, also known as Niger, which means black, by the way. So I guess this was a multiracial leadership, which was a great testimony to the reconciling work of the gospel. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who some of your translations say was raised in the household of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who is Paul, the Paul that we all know. They were praying. And you know, I even wonder, were they even praying about outreach or expansion or missionary work? Who knows what they were praying about? It just says they were worshiping the Lord. They were fasting. Just a comment on that. Fasting means just setting aside food for a time in order to concentrate on prayer. Not 40 days. That was an extraordinary thing that Jesus did, and none of us would survive that. But just to, you know, set regular meals aside because of the seriousness of having a devoted time of prayer. And I think they were just doing their leadership thing. It doesn't say they were worshiping the Lord and asking, Lord, who shall we send to a missionary project? They were just having their normal, healthy, godly, spirit-filled prayer time as leaders of the church. So as they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and everybody goes, whoa! What would you do if God actually audibly replied to one of your prayers in the middle of it? Would you fall out of your chair in surprise? I think I would. Prayers of faith make the gospel grow. Now, we know we pray in faith for, we're supposed to pray in faith for everything, right? We pray in faith about our finances. We pray in faith about our health. All you have to do is attend the average prayer meeting of an average evangelical church. You'll learn about everybody's health issues, which is okay. That's what you pray about. You should pray for those things. We pray about family relationship problems. We pray about people's jobs or the lack thereof. Those are all good. That's fine. But I'm talking about missionary praying, evangelism praying, expansion of the work praying. That's also how it happens. You know, everybody will come to you. I don't get it so much anymore, but I used to get these little packets, and they say, come to this seminar for only $195 in Cincinnati or wherever, and we'll teach you the 6 secret keys of growing your church. And I'm like, well, if they're secret, well, never mind. And that's fine. You know, some of that training, I've been to some church growth training experiences over the last couple of years. Some of them were really helpful. They're not all like that. But anybody can pray. You don't need to be a preacher to pray. You don't need to go to a special seminar to pray. You don't need to go to seminary or Bible college to pray. For the growth and expansion of the gospel here, or any church that you're involved in, that's part of what we should be praying for. And I hope you remember to pray for the growth and expansion of God's work at this church, as well as other churches that you have personal connection to. Like, for example, the one in Richmond that the Pattersons have connection with, or anyone. Or I, you know, pray for Calvary OPC back in Wildwood. And, you know, I pray outside my denominational boundary even, because they're a Presbyterian church. What does the Bible say about making a prayer that works? A prayer that, why do we pray even? We ask for things because we want God to do stuff. I love the Lord because he hears my prayer, it says in the Psalms, and that is a valid reason to pray. For example, we need to ask. I don't mean to sound snarky, but I know that I have sometimes, and I have heard people say, oh, I prayed about that, but I listened to them. I'm not talking about you. I have listened to them, and all they actually did was complain to God. They told God things they were unhappy about. They never actually asked for anything. As it says in the book of James, you have not because you ask not. And people say, of course I ask. And I said, did you ask? And did you ask for something specific? Or did you just lament or gripe? And actually, some people gripe to the prayer meeting while they're pretending to be talking to God. I imagine that bothers God a little bit. So ask. All through the Bible, God says ask. Ask, ask, ask. And we're like, oh, well, I don't want to impose. And God is like saying, ask. Open your mouths and I will fill it. It says also elsewhere in the Old Testament. Secondly, ask for something that is God's will. Some people say, why in my prayer didn't get answered? Well, maybe I asked for something that overtly was contrary to God's will. And how do you know what God's will is? It's consistent with Scripture. We have to pray for things that the Bible says God wants. You know, if your kid comes to you and asks you for something that they know you already support, how confident is your kid? Now, it's another thing if your kid comes and say, can I have a fifth popsicle, you know, or stay up till 2 a.m. watching Lord of the Rings, and it's like, no. Oh. But if we ask for something, it says in 1 John, I have that quote there from Jesus in John 15, 17. If you ask anything of me and my word abides in you, ask anything you want and I'll do it. And it sounds like a blank check. And you know why it sounds like a blank check? Because it is a blank check with conditions. If my word abides in you and you abide in me, in other words, if our personal relationship, Jesus is saying, between me and you is the way it should be, and if my word is remaining in your thoughts and steering your prayers, ask anything you like, and I will just do it. Just get on the same page with me, Jesus says, and you have unlimited yes. That's probably my problem. Sometimes I ask for things when I was especially a younger Christian, didn't know the Bible very well. I was probably asking for things that are overtly not what God wants to do and has said so elsewhere in Scripture he doesn't want to do. Or sometimes, as it also says in James, you have not because you ask not, and you ask and don't receive because you ask for wrong reasons or I would say selfish motives in some way. But there's another side to what does it mean to ask God's will, is that sometimes it might not be God's will yet. Not yet. And I have a quote there from 1 Thessalonians 2:18 where Paul says to that church in that city, he says several times, many times we have tried to come and visit you again and again, but Satan has thwarted us. And you go, ooh, well, he must have been praying. And isn't God more powerful than Satan? And the answer to both is undoubtedly yes. And I'm sure he eventually got back to Thessalonica, but for whatever reason, God allowed Satan to get in the way for a little while. But that didn't mean that God never wanted Paul to go back and visit the believers in Thessalonica. He says something similar in the book of Romans along that same line, that sometimes God allows obstacles to arise. They may come from the devil. They might just come from natural causes, natural things. A tree goes down in the road during a storm and makes it that I can't visit somebody because that's the only road to their house or something of that sort. It may not be God's will yet. You keep on praying. You keep on praying. You just keep on, you just keep at it and keep at it. And do not give up like the widow who consistently went to the unjust judge and kept saying, give me my justice. Give me my justice. And Jesus pointed to her as an example of, there's an old word, importunity in prayer. Keeping at it. Don't just get one no from God and give up. Or one no, shall we say, from circumstances. In fact, Daniel, if you remember the story of Daniel, Daniel was asking for divine intervention in one point in his life, and an angel, literally an angel, appears to him and said, I've been trying to reach you for 28 days. And you think, I don't get it. Isn't God sovereign? Well, God has his reasons for why he does things. And that angel had to battle through Satan's angels, demons, in order to get to Daniel. I don't think Daniel stopped praying on day 3. I think he just kept praying and kept praying and kept praying until he broke through. So ask for something that is God's will. Third, have a clean slate with the Lord. Why did King Saul stop hearing from God in his career? I'm not even sure he ever was a believer, but because he was a member of the covenant nation of Israel and God had appointed him to be king, God was willing to communicate with him because God can communicate with anybody he wants to. But at some point, Saul deliberately kept on rebelling. It wasn't just one event involving the king and all the sheep. He had a pattern of rebellion, a pattern of defiance, and a pattern of disobedience and unbelief. And finally, God said, I'm not talking to you anymore. And when there is unconfessed sin and unconfessed rebellion, even including a Christian, God just says, whoop, we have to get this other thing straightened out. First, then we can go back to normal, everyday interaction. I think the main one that we Christians have to deal with, and that I had to deal with at various points in my life, is unforgiveness. Now, there may be any kind of unconfessed sin in my life. Who knows what it may be? God and I probably know. But unforgiveness. Jesus talks a great deal about unforgiveness in the parable of the man who was forgiven by the king $1,000,000,000 and then went out and choked out his friend for owing him $1.97. And then the king said, "You rotten guy, you begged me for mercy and I gave it to you, and you went out and you didn't pass that mercy along. You go into the dungeon until you get this straightened out." And he taught that to his disciples, not to the enemies of the Lord. It's a good reminder. I need a clean slate. We need a clean slate with God if we want to get our prayers answered. And lastly, assume God can do anything. Now, obviously, we know God can't commit a sin. So the word anything there has modifications to it. How many things do you and I think deep in our heart that God, quote, can't do anything about this? You alone probably know where your weak spot is. I know where mine is. One that's been suggested to me in my heart for the last couple of days is free will. And I'm not meaning to bring up the big theological thing about free will, except to say free will is as powerless before God as butter is to a flame. God has ways of moving people out of the way. He has ways of turning people around. You talk to Jonah about free will when you see him in heaven and see how well his free will worked. Now, he had free will because he was able to disobey. And God said, "You know what? You're going anyway. I'm going to kill you in the belly of a fish and then bring you back to life," because that's what I think actually happened. Then bring you back to life, and it fits Jesus' resurrection as a sign. You can talk to me, one person's going, "What?" I do think that. But nevertheless, Jonah said no, God said, "Oh." And where did Jonah end up? In Nineveh, smelling like a tuna fish can, preaching to the people of Nineveh. Don't assume that people are stronger than God. And do not assume that their minds are impregnable vaults against the influence of the Holy Spirit, because Proverbs 21:1 says, "Even the heart of a king rests in the hands of the Lord, and he can direct that heart like the water courses any way God wants." So maybe there's a reason why that's been beating in my brain for a couple of days. Don't let your understanding of even free will cripple your faith or undermine your prayers. Just forget about it. Don't worry about it. You know, we don't need to understand how it works. God can get what he wants. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does anything he pleases," without rampaging over us and turning us into robots. Number two, be a church that actually listens to the Holy Spirit. There's Scarlett. She posed to help out with the sermon. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Well, that was a surprise. How many prayer meetings have you been in where a voice rings out into the air saying, "Go do this or that"? Could I mention something? Of course I can, I'm preaching, but this was not a warm, intuitive feeling in some individual's heart. There's a lot of mistaken and even nonsense ideas about divine guidance among some Christians who think, "Well, the Lord must be guiding me because I feel this in my individual heart." Well, if you read the story, how many people were here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 men in a prayer meeting all heard the same voice at the same time. They didn't have a warm spot in their liver. They heard a voice that said words, which had verbs and subjects and objects. And they all heard the same message. And they all probably talked to each other and said, "Did you hear that?" And they all said, "Did you hear that?" at the same time. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I just wanted to comment on that because there's a lot of oofy-goofy teaching about divine guidance that boils down to nothing more than I had a shiver in my liver, therefore I know God wants me to do such and so. Whereas when God guided, he guided all of them at the same time, audibly. And you look elsewhere in the book of Acts, it didn't always work that way either. It wasn't a formula, it wasn't a rule. There were other times when they said, well, this seems good to the Holy Spirit and us that we do such and so. But in this case, the general principle is true. We need to be a church that not only prays, but also expects God to talk back. We should expect God to reply. When we say, God, why is this happening? We shouldn't just scurry away and think that because I'm being humorous, but we don't want God there going, well, because we didn't think he was going to say anything. You say, that's cool. That's exciting. That means that's like having Google with me all the time. But how does he talk? Well, I'm glad you asked. How does the Holy Spirit reply? This is how the Holy Spirit will reply to you according to the Word of God. Number one, top rule, applies Scripture. He may apply a specific Scripture, or he may take a principle out of Scripture and show how it applies to a particular situation. It could be any part of Scripture. And this is why we want you to read your Bibles, and this is why we want you to memorize the Scriptures. Because even though the Holy Spirit could say 2 Corinthians 12:13 into your ear, he usually doesn't do that. Instead, it's a little bit like the keys on a keyboard. Your soul is like a piano, and your mind is like the keyboard. Each key in the keyboard represents a different book of the Bible. And the more you learn the Bible, you are inserting keys into that keyboard so that the Holy Spirit can play you a tune when he needs to. That's your job, and my job is to install those keys. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I shall not sin against thee. Famous verse from Psalm 119, also a children's Sunday school song. Applying the Scriptures. Here's another way he does it. Sometimes he sends you information. You go, yeah, theological information. No, maybe information on how to repair the water heater. Because when Solomon talks about knowledge in the book of Proverbs, he means all kinds of knowledge. God knows everything. God could tell you how to solve whatever is troubling you right now, if he chose to. And sometimes, have you not had things happen where you plain didn't know what to do? Our family has been helping somebody with certain practical needs in his life. I have a wealth of social service contacts and links now, which, by the way, are now up on the church corkboard for anybody to take a look at if you also ever find someone that needs your help. But I had to work on that. I found out where the website is for Kentucky, Cabinet of Health and Family Services. I found out a group called Sapling Center. There's a whole bunch of things that I didn't know even 2 weeks ago. I accredit it to God that through work and research, I was able to, I talked to you at one point, I'm just gathering information because that's how God helps, is he sends us data, practical information. He also sharpens our wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all people liberally and without criticism, and he will give it. James 1 verse 5. Your brain, your mind, is not an obstacle to the Holy Spirit the way some ministries teach. It's the way the Holy Spirit works in your life. And when the Holy Spirit is exerting an influence on my mind and your mind, our minds start functioning logically and sensibly and non-subjectively. In other words, he created our minds because he himself is the origin of all our minds. And so he's able to shape the way we think so that we are thinking more clearly as we walk with him as the years go by and we absorb his word, and he is molding the way we reason about things. And so not only will he point us to Scripture and send us information, he enables and assists our brains to process and weigh and evaluate things so that the early church could say, here's our advice, churches, because it seemed right to the Holy Spirit and to us. Fourth, he sends advisors. He'll send somebody to you who knows what they're talking about. Now, sometimes what we do is we listen to people who don't know what they're talking about, and that's a terrible mistake. So you do need wisdom in order to tell the difference between a dumb advisor and a good one. But it says in the book of Proverbs, plans fail for lack of consultation, I guess you could say, for lack of good counsel. We need advice. If you don't know, here's a rule to follow. If you don't know what to do, somebody does. Somebody somewhere does, and here we are living in this country with this kind of technology, and we're still going, how am I going to find out what to do about my mortgage? It's like, but the thing is, even in centuries ago when there was no Google and they didn't even have an Encyclopedia Britannica, children, there used to be something called Encyclopedia Britannica. God was still able to raise up advisors and bring them into contact. And then lastly, miraculous methods. Now, I'm not one of those that says that if you do steps A, B, and C, that you can make God talk to you. I don't believe that. That's not true. You can't make God do anything. But I'm also not one of those that thinks that things like dreams and visions and audible voices never, ever, ever happen. You need discernment. And I think it follows in more in that order. But I have heard too many testimonies by people who were not feverishly minded people about special moments in their life, especially in times of stress, where God spoke to them or sent a dream or sent a vision. I think God can do that. I don't think he says he always will. And like I said, if you read the entire book of Acts, God guides in like 100 different ways. He doesn't tie himself down to one thing. And I don't think, I have a friend of a friend that used to say, well, we have antenna, and we have to have our antenna. He actually did this. And I was like, nah, I don't know. You know, but I think if we say, God, guide me, he may talk to you. I'd look to the scriptures, because those are the normal means of grace that God has provided, but God has not tied himself down or painted himself into a corner that he can't do those kinds of things if he wants to. Third, be a church who expects power. Be a church who expects power, and this happens later in the story. They go to an island, and they're talking to the governor of the island. And the governor of the island knows this guy named Elymas. And he's a wizard of some sort. He's like a witch doctor, a shaman. And he's interfering with the conversation, and Satan is working through that man to twist everything that Paul and Barnabas are trying to say. And Paul, in his apostolic power and authority, finally has had enough of this, and he turns and he places a prophetic curse on Elymas and says, you're going to shut up, you son of the devil, and you're going to be blind for a little while, and now you can go away. And this is the verse, immediately mist and darkness fell upon Elymas, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed. The governor of the island became a Christian because God's power poked Elymas in the eyeballs and made him blind for a while. Signs and wonders. You know that there are churches that overemphasize signs and wonders. You know that. You've seen them. Everything's signs and wonders, rather than the Word of God. That's not good. But I'm going to put something a different way. God has not called us to serve for Christ just. We do it with him. Remember the worst illustration of Christian service I ever heard. I'm going to share it with you this morning. Some of you heard it before. I was at an unnamed lake up in the Finger Lakes in the New York area. Good ministry, by the way, but this particular illustration stuck in my mind. And the preacher wanted us all, as young people, to commit to Christian service. And he said, when Jesus was done, he ascended back to heaven and he sat on the right hand of God. And I love stories about Jesus that have no basis in Scripture at all, don't you? And one of the angels, I don't know where he learned this story, one of the angels said to Jesus, but Lord, those 12 men you left behind, they're so weak, they're so frail. What if the plan fails? And in the story, the preacher said, Jesus said, I have no other plan. And at the time, I went, ooh. And now as an adult, I went, you know why? Because the story makes it sound like God has dumped this responsibility for the Great Commission and Christian service onto us, and he's sitting back in heaven somewhere with his hands folded saying, you better, I hope you do good. You're going to come, you're going to be dead one day, and you're going to answer. I'm talking like to her back there, but you know, you run along now and like kill yourself for the gospel, and I'll judge you later. Good luck. Imagine God saying that to them. Good luck. That is not scriptural. He didn't send us out to do things for him. He did. But he's doing them with us. He travels with us. He's in the room while I'm preaching now. He's been in the room since we gathered this morning in his name. I mean, he's always with us, even unto the end of the age, but you know what I mean. We have gathered in Jesus' name, as all good Christian congregations of all denominations have done on the Lord's Day. And he is here in the room through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you serve, and when you witness, and when Claire went out on the boardwalk, or the two of us did, it wasn't that we went out for Jesus, we went out with Jesus, and his power went along with us. And God's signs, and I mean by signs, healings, deliverances from the demonic, and whatever other kind of miracle God might choose to do, they testify to the message. Now, when I was in Bible college, I went to a non-charismatic Bible college, and most of the stuff I got taught on that subject was very anti-charismatic, for good or for bad. One of the things I got taught was there are no signs and wonders today because the signs and wonders testified to the apostles. And those of you that have a certain training background, you probably recognize what I'm talking about. And you know what? If you asked me, are there capital A apostles today? My answer is no. They were a fixed set, authorized by Jesus to do certain specific things. They were meant to be foundational to the church. They founded the church. And they finished their job, and they all died and went to heaven. And we'll get to see them someday. We don't have capital A apostles. The mistake of the teaching I got, though, in my opinion, was that they missed, say, Acts 14, verse 3, where it says that God was working signs and wonders to testify to the word of his grace. So not only did the power to work signs and wonders testify to the fact that somebody was an apostle, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I worked the signs of an apostle among you. Okay, that's true. But what about the word? What about the message, in other words? We may not have capital A apostles anymore, but the message hasn't changed. The message goes on and on. The good news of Jesus Christ hasn't changed, and it still needs to be testified to. We should expect and we should ask for God's power to support what we're doing, whether it's Sunday school or personal witness or the elders' meeting or whatever we do, the services. And just leave it to God. In other words, just leave it to God, because there were times when God worked signs and wonders through the early church, and there were other times he didn't. He worked signs and wonders through Stephen and then stood by and let Stephen die as the first martyr. God could have miraculously whisked Stephen away if he had wanted to, the same way God whisked Philip away from the Samaritans at a point in that story. He could have, but he didn't. We can't force a formula on God. But I have no doubt that God is still traveling along the road with us. He hasn't, unlike that preacher's illustration, he has not stuck this impossible burden on us and said, run along and do your best. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have been made ministers of the new covenant, and who is sufficient for such a thing? You know the answer to that? Nobody. But God has made us sufficient. Because God is actually with us, we're not just serving God for him, we're serving God in and through and with him. Be a church focused on finding the receptive people, and this is the last of the points. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly to the Jews, saying, since you thrust the good news aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. I don't know why this is meaningful to me, except that I'm always scared of going out on the boardwalk and talking to total strangers because I know how much I hate that when that's done to me. That's probably why it bothers me. But this unlocks my fear because I don't have to talk to everybody. And neither do you. You and I are not called to talk to people who are saying, "I hate you, go away." Actually, we are not called to be prophets. That's another thing I thought of during our week at the chapel. We're called to be witnesses. We're not called to be prophets. The Old Testament prophets did confront people to their face, even though the people were shouting, "Go away," because the prophets were Jewish and the people were Jewish and they were already in a covenant with God. And so it was proper for the prophets to be more, you know, confrontational. But we're not prophets, and we're talking to people who aren't in covenant with God. And so we're not authorized to threaten fire and brimstone and hail down on them or to force them to talk to us. And that's why, see, Paul consistently would go to the synagogues because he was a Jewish rabbi and God had first promised the gospel to the Jews. They always got first crack. And then if they said, "No, get out of here," he was like, "Okay, I'm turning to the Gentiles now." And it goes on in the story to say, "And the Gentiles rejoiced." I just see it's a principle. As a church, there are people in this community who are trying to find the Lord, or they're trying to find a church, or they're trying to find the Lord and a church. And we can ask God to guide us to those people and help us find them, because you and I, we have no idea who they are. They could be all around us at the Kroger, the cultural center of Scott County, the Kroger. You know, they could be everywhere and anywhere, but God knows the heart. And we can't find them, but he can enable us to find them. Three important words. They were focused. We know why Christ starts churches. You know why Christ starts churches? To start other churches. To gather people into the kingdom of God so that they may be saved. Or I should say, put it the other way, that they may be saved and become part of the kingdom of God. They were focused. They're also finding. That's a signal emblem there. We have our social sensors activated. I'm not so, now there's the antenna, right? We are not so absorbed with our own problems and earthly interests that we are blind and deaf to the people around us. That would be a healthy Christian, is not that way. But that I'm aware of people that may be suffering, or I'm willing to follow that prompt. Because I do think sometimes the Holy Spirit gives you a prompt to initiate a conversation with someone I don't know while our friends are going, "She's talking to someone she doesn't even know." It's like, yeah, and I didn't die, you know. And to be receptive, God will guide each of us to people who are A, and notice I said each of us, not the preacher. Now, the preacher too, but everybody. God will guide each of us to people who are either looking for the Lord or looking for a church. That's how the gospel expands. They could have just sat on their happy laurels and figured out building programs at Antioch, but the Holy Spirit said, "Take two of your five top guys and send them out for a year and a half." It was actually local missions. For them, it was a huge trip. But for us with cars and automobiles, you look at where they went, they were like, well, they didn't really actually go all that far in modern terms. They didn't go across the sea to a place where they had to learn a different language. They stayed more or less local, and they just took little ships everywhere and went around preaching and teaching. What makes a church cutting edge? These are the practices that put a church on the cutting edge of what the Holy Spirit is doing in the community. The church can be starting out in a house, just a handful of people in a meeting. Some of the greatest missionary movements in history started in a haystack prayer meeting. Of, well, you might say, very inauspicious beginnings. It could be a medium-sized church. It could be an old church that needs renewal. If you follow the principles, if we follow the principles, if we pray faithfully and in faith, if we listen to what the Holy Spirit replies back to us about how, what to do and how to do it, and then we go forth and we're receptive and we're willing to let God use us to talk to people who are searching and needy and believe that God's power is traveling along with us. And it may not take the form of a physical healing, but it could. And talk to my wife sometime if you haven't heard her story about how she watched God answer the prayers of her Christian college roommate and how God used those answers to draw Lynn to Christ. That was an act of power. Example in real life. Okay? I wish I could tell you what I was going to preach about next week because I like to give previews, but I haven't decided yet. So pray for me for picking next week. I'm kind of preaching on a couple of different things before the fall comes, and then we'll probably start a more thorough Bible study series in the fall. But I hope this is a challenge to you and me. It is to me. And let's see if we can't act on these consistently, because that's the thing. We can do it a little while, but we have to keep at it and keep at it and keep at it and keep at it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have given us an example in the book of Acts of a very much alive early church that used its resources for you, and you directed it out into the surrounding area and started planting little churchettes, all kinds of places. We don't know what you want us to do, Lord, but we pray that you would reply to our requests for guidance. Show us what we're doing right. Show us ways we can improve. Lord, as a church, show us ways that we might need to change. Lord, bend the things that need to be bent. Even in the community, Lord, melt walls of opposition. Change attitudes of partisanship. Stir up spiritual interest in spiritual things. And help us, show us how to participate in what you are already doing. In Jesus' name, amen.